And you know, this is kind of funny because we started talking where I said in Sunday school we're going to talk about the about prophecies that have been already fulfilled. And so we took the first prophecy, which is in Genesis 3:15, when Adam and Eve sinned, God came and when he confronted Satan concerning the deception and bringing sin into the world. He made the prophecy that the seed of the woman would come and destroy the seed of the serpent. And the idea of that is that there's going to be, through the woman, there's going to be this seed that's going to destroy Satan, but not just Satan, this what Satan brought into the world, the rebellion against God. And so we traced from the time of Eve a seed line that became the nation of Israel. And then through the tribe of Judah came the David, the family line, and then the person of Jesus Christ, who is going to establish the kingdom. But you're here in Matthew. Just flip over to chapter, well, it's in chapter 1, the end of the chapter. Verse 21 says, "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And so salvation was promised from the very beginning when Adam and Eve sinned, that salvation is through a seed who is the Lord Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, and he is the one who's going to save not just his people. We know that he's going to save not only the world through the kingdom program, but us today in the age of grace. Before he pours out wrath and cleanses the earth and sets up Israel in a kingdom, that we have the opportunity to be saved through Jesus Christ today. That's why Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. He was going to be raised from the dead according to their gospel.
Chapter 2, verse 6 explains clearly, if anybody questions who his people is, 2 verse 6 says, "My people Israel."
Okay. Read the whole verse since you're there.
"And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel."
Okay. Yes, he's first going to save his people, but then he is going to save the Gentiles, and then before he even saved his people, the age of grace, we get saved. But my point is that there's the prophecy at the beginning, and so we studied the prophecy, we came to Jesus Christ, but then look at Matthew chapter 1, and there are some statements here that rather than just let go of, well, okay, we traced the seed, we've seen the fulfillment of that prophecy, there's some things that are very unique about the fulfillment of that prophecy as you read the genealogy that Matthew begins with. He wants to point out that Jesus Christ is the rightful king, so he talks about in the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he begins, Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob. And so he's putting together the list that's leading down to Jesus Christ. And as we went through that list last week, we said there were seven, I called them hiccups, but seven additional pieces of information that make you stop and say, well, you know, everybody else is so-and-so begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so. And then all of a sudden there's some extra information that the Holy Spirit would point our attention to. And since this is the seed line, we're going to stretch it out and talk about these seven different things that are here. And it's significant. The first is, when you get to verse 3, it says, "And Judas begot Phares and Zorah of Thamar, and Phares begot Esrom, and Esrom begot Aram, and Aram begot Abinadab, and Abinadab Nahson, and Nahson Salomon, and Salomon begot Boaz of Ruth." Now, the verse 5, there's actually going to be two additional information. Salomon begot Boaz and of Ruth, of Rachab, I should say. And then Boaz begot Obed of Ruth. And then you'll see that he's the seed line that going to trace down to David. But backing up in verse 3, we started saying, well, look at that. There's this information about Judas. And by the way, that's Judah of the Old Testament. That's Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ was going to come through. And yet there's something special there because it points out that he begets Phares and actually names his other son too, which is quite interesting, and that it's of Thamar. And then it picks up with Phares and keeps on going with the genealogy. And it's significant. We started looking at the significance of that last week, and we'll see it when we read the verse again. But what it is when when Abraham sent his servant out to find a bride for Isaac, he said, don't get a Canaanite. Back in the days of Noah, because of what Ham did to him, and probably because Canaan is just like Ham, God cursed Canaan, the Canaanites. So Abraham says, don't take a bride of the Canaanites for my son Isaac. So the servant doesn't. And Jacob, he was told, don't take a bride of the Canaanites. Go back to his father's, or his mother's family, actually. But actually, Esau, because of that, went and married Canaanite out of rebellion against his parents. But the seed line is Jacob. Then we come to Judah, and what does he do? He takes a bride of the Canaanites. But the bride he took is not the one he has the child with, the one that's in the genealogy here. And so we saw the significance of that. Let me point out a verse on the way back to Genesis. Go to Zechariah chapter 14. Now this is, you know, the prophecies of Christ coming back in the second coming and setting up his kingdom. Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Yeah, second to last book of the Old Testament. So you're really close when you're at Matthew. And Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 is a verse perhaps you should underline in your Bible, just one of those things that talk about the second coming of Christ and how he's going to stand on the Mount of Olives when he returns in the second coming, which tells you that's different than how you're going to meet the Lord, because you're going to meet him in the air, not when he touches his feet on the Mount of Olives. Verse 9 is significant because it says, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, there shall be one Lord and his name one. So Jesus Christ is going to come back and actually literally set up a kingdom here on the earth and reign over all the earth. In verse 20, it says, in that day, there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. And the pots of the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. And every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts. All that sacrifice shall come and take them and seethe therein. So to boil the sacrifice that they've done, it says, and in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. The Canaanites are cursed, aren't they? The seed line, if Judah married a Canaanite. Now, God still would have remedied that because Jesus was born of a virgin, so he's going to bypass the sins that are listed through this seed line here. But God would not have Canaanite as part of the process of bringing Jesus Christ into the world. And something else took place. So go back to where we ended last time, Genesis 38. Matthew would have us to know that Phinehas came from, it's Tamar in Matthew, Tamar, as you read it here in Genesis, but we'll get there. So first, we studied the first five verses. I'll just read them to you again. It says, and it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her, and she conceived and bare a son and called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bare a son and called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezeb where when she bare him. And Judah took a wife. Now, so you see how he had a wife who's a Canaanite. So he had those three sons. Now we trace the three sons. It says, Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. Tamar. And Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord slew him. Man, that guy must have been everybody's a sinner, but this man's a wicked one that the Lord just would not tolerate this man and slew him. It says, and Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife. and marry her, and raise up a seed unto thy brother. Now, this is interesting because in Deuteronomy 25, and it'll become important doctrine to know as we go through the genealogy of Christ, but even before the law, and there are several laws that actually show up in the book of Genesis that God actually incorporates in, under the law to the nation of Israel, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, and Melchizedek was a priest. There was already a priesthood. And it's interesting, all these things. Noah took 7 clean animals on the ark. It's interesting how all these things pop up. Well, this is called a Levirate or something, law. That's a term that just simply means it's something that God eventually does give to Israel to do, but it was something that was practiced even before the law. And that is that if a man died and left his wife a widow without child, that the brother would marry his sister-in-law, and the child born would actually be carry on the name of his brother who died. And it's a way of, later on, of carrying on the inheritance in the nation of Israel. And so when Ur is killed by God and they didn't have any child, Tamar then is given to Onan, and for the very purpose of fulfilling what verse 8 says. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife, and marry her, and raise up seed to thy brother. Verse 9, it says, and Onan knew that the seed should not be his. And it came to pass, when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest he should give seed unto his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, wherefore he slew him also. So he dies as well. And pretty graphic. You know, that idea there, spilling it on the ground, certainly adults realize that what you're talking about there is the early kind of birth control. And he was going to make sure he didn't have a seed to his brother because he wants his own seed. And so he does this, even though she was given to him for that reason, and he's not going to use her for that reason. So when you look at this, the first thing to understand is why this thing angered the Lord and the Lord slew him, because this man is not doing what he is responsible to do. Even in Deuteronomy 25, the guy who won't do this fulfill this law that's later going to be given to Israel, he's going to be called the man whose house the shoe loose or something. Okay. Remember, anybody remember the statement? I'm not going to look it up. But anyhow, there's a process where the woman has to take off his shoe and spit in his face, and so he's called shoe loose. And it's a put down. It's a bad thing. So it angers, it's bad in the law. It angered the Lord here. And you can almost look at this in a couple different ways. First of all, you see that in his own thinking, Onan's not doing what he's supposed to be doing and why she was given to him to wife. The second part is we see in the purpose of God that through Judah, the seed line was going to come. And whether it could come through the Canaanite or not, I don't know, because eventually Jesus Christ is virgin born. But anyhow, he had a special privilege because of who he was, maybe not understanding that, just like Jacob didn't understand it for years. This man, that seed line was important. And the other thing, just to kind of, what's interesting, I have an old commentary that I look at once in a while. It's kind of difficult to read. But I wanted to see what they said about this passage. And it's an old commentary. It quotes people like Martin Luther and others concerning their views on the passage here. And they really, those old timers were really strong in thinking that relationship between a man and a woman, the physical relationship that we're talking about, is only for procreation. And that they look at this as sinful in the fact that there was birth control used. Not that the circumstance that surrounds it, but just the very fact it was, and that's all they concentrate on is and speak against it. Now remember, like Martin Luther, they all came out of Catholicism, and certainly Catholic Church would use that to teach that we should procreate and have many children. And by the way, that's not just in the Catholic Church. I imagine the Duggarts think that way. In fact, if you know who the Duggars are, how many, 17, 18, 19, how many kids they got now? They showed when his son got married, the vows is that they would not use any birth control. It was part of their vows in marriage, so the son is going to try to do what his parents taught him. And it's passages like this that they would think that that's sinful. Also, you know, both Adam and Eve and Noah and his wife were told to multiply and replenish the earth. And so some people take those things upon themselves, not realizing that in right division that there are certain rules that were made. There are certain things said to certain people for a particular purpose. Certainly you can see the purpose in this passage more than just the subject of procreation. And you can see in the other passages when there's no one on the earth, you got to repopulate the earth, whether it be the first, well, maybe even the second time under Adam, but they also in the time of Noah, and the difference between us living in grace. So anyhow, when you read those commentaries, the reason I even bring it up to you, we think so differently than past generations concerning so many different things. And that's one area. It was, to me, I'm thinking, okay, are we just so liberal these days that we don't even consider? And anyhow, it was interesting just to read because, boy, they really they really write tough about that subject. And so anyhow, he practiced birth control, and as a result of that, God kills him. So now remember, there's a third son. It says in verse 10, verse 11, it says, "Then said Judah unto Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah, my son, be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also, as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house." So the younger son is too young to marry the sister-in-law. So he says, you go back to your father's house, let your dad protect you and keep you safe. And when Shelah is old enough, then Shelah will become your husband. And so she does what her father-in-law told her to do. And it says in verse 10, in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up unto sheep shearers in Timnah, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told, Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnah to shear his sheep. Now, when it was sheep shearing time, it wasn't, you know, it was a time they're going to go and shear the sheep, but they're going to sell the product and all. And so it becomes a real festival time. It's a time they all get together and they make money and they spend money. And so it's a festival. It says, and she put off the widow's garments. She put her widow garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way of Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown and was not given unto her. And Judah saw her and thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Now, you know, that first popped out at me. You know, you got all the Muslims that want to cover their face. And apparently covering your face, it at least made Judah think she was a harlot rather than innocent. That's, you know, they all do that trying to declare innocence. So I'm not sure what the laws of the veils are. But anyhow, she's all covered up. He doesn't even recognize her. She's not wearing widow's garments and she's got her face covered. He turned in unto her by the way and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee, for he knew not that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me, that thou mayest come in unto me? And he said, I will send thee a kid from the goat. And she said, wilt thou give me a pledge till thou send it? And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelet and the staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it to her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. Now this is how Judah is going to be got fairest by Tamar. And he's not going to have a child with the Canaanite woman. He's going to have a child with this. I tried to figure out where it named the area she's from, but it doesn't ever call her a Canaanite. And she is in that land, but the Bible never calls her a Canaanite. So it looks like the Canaanite was bypassed. Now, how all this happened? Certainly, Judah is not honoring God in his actions. But the Bible is always honest about even the so-called heroes of the Bible, the ones that God uses. God shows that every man is a sinner. And it's not condoning what he did, and he himself will not condone it when we read on here. But he goes, his wife's dead, and then he goes what he thought was a harlot, and it's really his daughter-in-law. She conceives by him. He failed to give. Anyhow, when you read down through the passage, what happens is he goes on to sheep shearing, and he sends a goat or a sheep. What did he say he was going to send her?
Kid.
A kid of the goat? Or just a kid? Anyhow. I never know if a kid is a goat or a sheep, and sometimes they're used interchangeably. Anyhow, he sends one by Hira, his friend, and when he gets there, he can't find the harlot of the city, and so he asks, and they said, there's no harlot in this city, and so he has to go back and said she wasn't there. So time passes. Go down to verse 24. It came to pass about 3 months after that it was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and behold, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth, and let her be burned. So, he condemns her for her actions. She's supposed to be waiting for his son. It says, and when she was brought forth, she sent unto her father-in-law, saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet and bracelet and staff? And Judah acknowledged them and said, she had been more righteous than I, because that I gave her not Shelah, my son, and he knew her again no more. So he didn't continue the practice, but he did bring forth a child with her, and she's, of course, not burned because she was more righteous than he was. So he acknowledges his sin and judgmentalness. So anyhow, she's with child. Verse 27, it came to pass that in the time of her travail that, behold, twins were in her womb. Now remember, it's when we read it in Matthew, Judah begot of Tamar, Pharis and Zorah. Well, they're twins. So, and we always have seen when Jacob and Esau were born, that it's the second child. Well, even Isaac was the second to Abraham, and that's the one God is going to use. The second child that were born of the twins of Isaac is Jacob and Esau, and God used Esau was first, Jacob was second, God uses the second. Judah's going to have twins, and God's going to use the second. But look, when it's named both names, look what takes place here. It says, and it came to pass, verse 28, when she travailed, that one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, this came out first. There's the firstborn. And it came to pass, as he drew back his hand, that behold, his brother came out. And she said, how hath this broken forth? This breach be upon thee, therefore his name is called Pharis. Afterwards came out his brother that had the scarlet thread on upon his hand, and his name is Zorah. So Zorah, he came out first, but only his hand came out. But he was acknowledged as the firstborn, and then somehow it flips around, Pharis comes out. And it calls it a breach, something broken. There's certainly a pattern of birth is broken there, but Pharis is actually the second, and that's who God's going to use to bring the genealogy, the seed line, down to the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you read that in Matthew, it introduces how Judah begot Pharis of Tamar. And what you realize there, that Christ, the seed line, is not coming through a Canaanite, it's still coming through sin, isn't it? That's incest. He didn't continue it, but it was incest. And the genealogy that leads to Jesus Christ, all men are sinners. But as you read the book of Matthew, there are certain things that are going to jump out that point out the very uniqueness of the seed line that Jesus Christ came through. And that's one. The other is, and I don't even know how to do this one, so that's, I brought the board out with a marker, because go back to Matthew. And maybe I get away with something here. Matthew chapter 1. Huh?
You're being recorded. Yeah.
Oh, that's right. I'm guilty all the time. Now go Matthew chapter 1. So that was the first additional information as you read through the seed line of Christ. So in verse 3, Judas begot Phares and Zorah of Thamar. And Phares begot Esram, and Esram begot Aram. He just called Ram in the Old Testament. Aram begot Abinadab, and Abinadab begot Nason, and Nason begot Salomon, and Salomon begot Boaz of Rechab. Now all of a sudden, when you get to Salomon there, it's not only going to tell you that he begot Boaz, which that I say Boaz, it's Boaz. Boaz is the Old Testament name, the one I'm familiar with him being, and the one we're going to show the genealogy is real clear that that's who we're talking about there. But what's not clear, what's really difficult, is when it says Solomon begot Boaz of Rechab. Well, who in the world is Rechab? Anybody know? I'd say it that way too. Rahab? it does seem, and it does appear to be, that he's talking about Rahab. And you know when we talk about Rahab, who we're talking about, don't you?
Yeah.
Go back to Joshua chapter 1. Actually, we'll break into chapter 2 of Joshua. Now you have the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness under Moses. The children of Israel come to the land. Joshua leads them into the land. That's what chapters 1 and 2 is about in the book of Joshua. And then the rest of the book of Joshua is them conquering the land and dividing it into an inheritance. And then you go into the time period of the judges that follow that. And that's why you got Joshua and Judges. It's historically following chronologically the things that took place here. But this, if in chapter Matthew, if that Rechab is actually Rahab of the Old Testament, and most people think it is, this is the person that we're talking about. In chapter 2 and verse 1 it says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent out of Shittim two men to spy secretly, saying, 'Go view the land of Jericho.' And they went in and came unto a harlot's house named Rahab, and lodged there." So the first time you're introduced to Rechab there, if that's Rahab, what is she known to be?
A harlot.
And but she's a harlot in the land, but she then protects the spies that are there spying out the land, and when the people are after them, she hides the spies, and they make a deal. Verse 18, it says, "Behold, when we come into the land, that thou shalt bind this line of scarlet thread in the window which thou didst let down by, and thou shalt bring thy father and thy mother and thy brethren and all thy father's household home unto thee. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall go out of the doors of thy house into the street, his blood shall be upon his head, and we will be guiltless. And whosoever shall be with thee in the house, his blood shall be on our heads, if any hand come upon him. And the idea there is they're going to come in and take over the city of Jericho, but she puts that thread down out of her window. They're all going to be told, stay away from that house. Anybody in that house is safe. And they get protected because she helped the nation of Israel. God told Abraham, "I'll bless them that bless you and curse them that curse you, and in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And so they go in, and how they knew to go to this lady's house, I don't know. But she immediately sides with the nation of Israel against the people of Jericho. So she actually surrenders herself to not just help the nation of Israel, but to the God of Israel. And when Israel comes in and takes that land, she's going to possess the land with them. And it looks like Solomon eventually, ultimately, married her. And she becomes part of the seed line that's leading to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we not only have a product of incest that's going to lead to the Lord Jesus Christ, but here is a person who the Lord Jesus Christ comes through the relationship of Solomon and Rahab, the harlot, another sinful person associated with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of that points to the importance of the virgin birth. Now, does anybody know what my problem is? I don't know. When I was on vacation, every time I picked up the Bible, I tried to do a little reading, I ended up going back to here. Double-checking, triple-checking. You know, I'll show it to you next week. But this genealogy that's in Matthew is recorded word for word in the book of Ruth, because that's going to point to the genealogy of David. If you ever want to study genealogy, study Chronicles. It's word for word in the book of Chronicles, this genealogy. So it shows this. But understand something. When we get to, well, we got Pharis here. But Judah and Pharis, they actually come into Egypt, right? When Joseph was saving the land. So we'll just put Egypt here. And that's this time period. Then they eventually, you know, go through 40 years in the wilderness, right? And then under Joshua. Okay. Which way? J-U-S-A-J-O-U-S. Ah, spelled it. Anyhow, under Joshua, there is a period of time, it's less than 20 years, that they conquer the land. After the book of Joshua is the judges. I'll have to show it to you next week. That's a period of 450 years unto Samuel. Samuel the prophet. Samuel, now actually, it's David's father, is like a contemporary with Samuel, because Samuel is the one who anoints David to be king of the nation of Israel. See, I got to put this on a chart for you. But the point is when they came into the land, if you got Matthew open, right? I could at least get you studying for the week and we come back and work on this. It says, okay, let's start with Pharis. Well, we already did start with Pharis. But after him then came Esram and then Ram. And Ram begot Abinadab, and Abinadab begot Nahson. You're going to see that Nahson is here in the wilderness. He is the prince that's leading Israel through the wilderness. He's the head of the tribe of Judah in the wilderness. So then after Nahson, he begot Salmon. And Salmon begot Boaz of Rahab. So you got someone that's here, and his child marries the person that's going to ultimately lead to David. So, somewhere near the end of this time, or somewhere in this 450 years, Salmon marries Rahab. But Rahab is back here when they entered into the land, right? How can it be like 470 years in there that a guy from here marries a girl from here and then brings in the seed line that's going to be to David down here. And I'll try to do a little bit better in showing you on a graph, but when I said I think I could cheat here, the reason I said that, if I could just point out the problem and tell you I don't have the answer, we can move on. But I will do that next week because I don't have the answer. Every moment I'm getting close. There's three possible answers to this, and maybe you don't care about it or something. But because I was looking at it, I just got caught up in it, and I can't get it out of my mind. I got all kinds of charges drawn. So anyhow, we'll pick up there and hopefully move past that next week. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it doesn't say what we want it to say, it says what it says. And it's our job to study to show ourselves approved, workmen that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And what we don't have answers for, we just say we don't know. But Father, we do believe your word to be accurate and true, and it's just a matter for us to study and keep searching until we discover the treasures of your wisdom and knowledge. So thank you for this time together. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.